Oh, good morning. Last week I provided ministry at St. Paul's in Midland. Walked to church with just a light suit jacket on. Had visions in my mind that maybe we'd have a green Christmas and this warm weather is going to continue, but as you can see, those have been completely dashed. But it's great to be with you here today and to share this time of ministry and to bring the message to you today. I would invite you to join with me in prayer for a moment. Lord, as we look to your word today, please open our hearts and our minds. Let us hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, a passage sometimes called the parable of the 10 virgins, where Jesus said, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and so they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And at midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Lord, Lord,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" Well, as Brent was saying, as hard as it is to believe, Advent is once again upon us, beginning next week, and the parable that we just read is not customarily the kind of passage that you would speak of or use as a text during the Advent season, but it's one that speaks rather directly to the importance of preparation in the way that Jesus taught his disciples. And what makes it particularly significant in my mind is the contrast here between the wise and the foolish that Jesus draws, both having the same information and the same opportunity, but only five of them, for some reason, having the sensibility and the passion to actually get ready for the coming of the bridegroom. It's important to know that weddings back in the days of Jesus, and probably in many cultures yet today, weddings are not like they are here in North America, you know, where you do a little bit of preparation and you have this big bang of an event and then maybe you have a dinner and a dance and then the whole thing's over. They were sometimes week-long affairs. So they were big deals. They weren't just a ceremony. It was a long and extended thing. Like you get some information around this when Jesus talks about the wedding feast at Cana and, you know, the process that they went through. My daughter, Desiree, married a person from the Indian culture. I performed the ceremony here in North America, and that's exactly what we had, the kind of ceremony that I described. But then a year later, we went back and we did it all over again in England with a Hindu priest. Really remarkable ceremony. The pictures are just glorious. It was really interesting to me. But that was a much different event than we had here in North America. Fortunately, his parents are richer than me, and they could afford to put together an event like that. But anyway, they're wonderful people, and we really enjoyed ourselves. According to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the timing of Christ's birth was a culmination of a time of preparation under the purview of God. So it wasn't something accidental. It reads in that passage that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of children. It says sons there, but children. When the time had fully come. So there was an advance towards this day, to this moment, to this event. And at the time this all happened, God's preparations were complete. Now, when you read through the various Gospels and you see some of the stuff leading up to this and the stories of Jesus when he was younger and what happened just before he was born, you see that some of the individuals, like Joseph and Mary, lived lives of preparation. It wasn't just preparing for that. Their whole lives seemed to be preparation that resulted because of those preparations and them being chosen by God to do these very significant roles. Sadly, many others in that story did not. In fact, most likely did not, if the recorded result is any indication. And because of that, they either missed the blessing that God had in mind with those events, or they tried to stand in the way of them. So when we talk about the season of Advent, that comes from the Latin word adventus, which means a coming. And it's all about preparation. And this is a practice that began in the Western Church very early in its history and was adopted by the East in the 4th century. Early sermons that you can read from great fathers of the church like Maximus of Turin and Ambrose, Augustine or Augustine, depending on how you like to pronounce him, all of those individuals speak of the need for the people of God to prepare themselves for a proper celebration of Christ's birth through such things as fasting and special liturgies. So I want to say, you know, those of you who've been a part of this church from its inception would know that from the very first Advent season, we had an Advent wreath featuring very prominently as part of our ceremony here, part of our Christmas season. But that is not a part of BIC tradition. In fact, when we were putting up Advent wreath in the sanctuary and going through the Advent rituals, we were kind of alone in that. I think there are more BIC churches that follow that now, but this is more of something that you would think of with some of what they call the liturgical churches, like the Catholics, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, what we call the believers' churches didn't do that. Believers meaning they believe baptism occurred after you believed, rather than something that happened when you were a child. It's basically those Episcopal-style churches that baptized babies that did the Advent and the Lent thing. But when you think about seasons like Lent and Advent, they do really have an important role in the way Christians celebrate these seasons. Because the very existence of these special times are just essentially saying that what we're talking about at the end of the Lenten season and what we're talking about at the end of the Advent season is so important that we can't just light upon them on the prescribed days and do the customary moment of silence or whatever. These are events so critical to what it means to be a Christian that preparation is necessary to celebrate them well. So I lean more towards the liturgical view of these seasons than many would, because I believe that meaningful worship always requires preparation. Advent and Lent are just like those seasons where it requires a more focused and deliberate dosing of that preparation. The reason believers' churches kind of shunned them and didn't go through these seasons in the same way is because over time, Christian liturgies got so wrapped up in the idea of penance and discipline being important to these seasons that it almost resulted in what you could describe as psychotic ascetic practices. You read, if you go through church history, in individuals doing things like monks hanging themselves by chains from their armpits to punish themselves and make themselves ready, or flogging themselves with whips. Even Martin Luther was what you call a self-flagellator. He would use a whip and he'd beat himself in the back trying to beat the shame out of him, which, by the way, was mostly sexual energy that they thought indicated there was something evil and sinful about you back in those days. But we've kind of gone to the other extreme over time. So I get why we moved away from it. It's almost as if we believe now that good worship and deep spirituality are things just kind of fall from the sky without much of an investment in our part. Or sometimes we if you look at the landscape of Christianity, particularly in the evangelical world, it's more the byproduct of a dog and pony show that spiritual professionals put on up on the platform, trying to drag worship out of us. And apparently that works for a short time, and because it is one of the formulas that churches will use to grow their congregations, there is a belief that if you have better entertainment value, you'll grow your church. Good entertainment does take preparation, I will say that, and good preparation on the part of others can carry us along for a little while, but ultimately, going back to this parable, whether or not we have oil in our lamps, you know, other people might be putting oil in their lamps. They might be shining very brightly from a very full resource of oil, but whether or not we're putting oil in our lamps or whether we're just carrying along on vapor has to do with the investment that we're making on our own. So I think if I was to summarize it, the difference between disciplines that are counterproductive and preparations that actually do prepare our hearts for something meaningful is in what's going on in our own hearts and in our own minds when we're doing that preparation. Preparations made because we believe God requires suffering of some kind in order to get his attention are counterproductive. I'm just going to say, you know, that is the belief that the church carried for a long period of time. That's where you had ascetics, you know, those individuals who went out into the desert and lived as hermits and, you know, all these people who did all these self-punishing things to try and get God's attention. They believed that God required suffering of some kind in order to prove just how much we really loved him. And then maybe God would deign to give us some favor. But I don't think that's helpful. Certainly doesn't work for me. Preparations that are made as a way of expressing the value of the thing that we're preparing for are both meaningful and necessary. So Jesus used the parable of the 10 virgins as kind of a microcosm of preparation for very good reason. And I will say, as a guy, I'm often shocked at the amount of preparation that brides will often put into their weddings, right down to the very last detail. I've done well over 100 wedding ceremonies in my ministry over the last 40-some years. It's like, you know, some of the brides have been dreaming of this perfect moment for a lifetime, so they're not leaving anything to chance. They've got everything completely lined up. And so for brides, often they're thinking this is not just an event for the day. This is an event that is to be remembered. I want to remember and savor it all. And so remembering it means it has to have preparation, and then the execution of it has to go well. You know, you wonder why some people get upset because the cake has the wrong frosting. You know, if you've been dreaming of this cake and you're going to remember it for the rest of your life, and somebody put the wrong icing on it, or if God forbid, you know, it's a white cake instead of a poppy seed cake or a chocolate or whatever the case may be. You know, sometimes we might see that as trivial as men, but, you know, you haven't been dreaming of remembering that cake for the rest of your life. Most guys just want to get to the honeymoon as quickly as possible. But, you know, sometimes you have to work for the honeymoon by taking the time to prepare for it well. In fact, you know, I can tell you quite honestly, as a husband for nearly 50 years, if you don't invest the time in preparation for the event, it's not going to go over very well. You know, you have to prepare for that too. So I would like to share this morning in how we can make preparations for worship and Advent preparations in particular that increase the value of our worship and our celebration of the season. And there are three observations I'd like to talk about. First, the idea that preparation expresses value. And I'd like to just share a couple seconds on preparation increases emotional investment. And then finally, preparation takes effort. So what is valuable about worshiping? What is valuable about what we do here on a Sunday morning? And this is for you to think about for yourself personally. And what is it about Christmas in particular, what we're preparing for now, that requires us to give it some extra effort and to prepare for it? The question could be framed, what is it about this season, and we do well to remember, and we must never forget? That something is the reason we do Christmas. So Christmas has many important aspects one could cite, and you know, we could talk about some of the more peripheral stuff that are really important to the season, and these are really important to me, so that's why I'm mentioning them. I'm sure you could have your list as well. But beyond the Christian part, what we're doing here, you know, Christmas is about the opportunity for building family, you know, with our family traditions and whatnot, the giving of gifts and the expressing of love and affection. It's time to really focus on that. You know, the busyness of life takes us away. The emphasis on peace, love, and joy, of course, are all important. All of these are aspects of the culture of Christmas that flow from the one overarching value on which the season is built. That on a particular day, over 2,000 years ago, God made a human being among us that carried within him the very divinity of the Father. God became like us. God took on human characteristics. The word Emmanuel, God with us, that's what that means. So, is that a reality important enough to require a special observance? The idea of God taking on human flesh, becoming a human being, and dwelling among us. Well, you know, as far as faith is concerned, I'm not sure what could be more important than that for us. When we look at the historic landscape of the church, for some reason, the West, and we're part of the Western Church in our tradition, the Roman Catholic side of things, we place the major emphasis on salvation in the Good Friday and on the Easter stories where Christ dies on the cross and rises again. We talk about that being the most important celebration on the Christian calendar. It's Easter, and everything that prepares us for Easter, that's what we see as most important in the West. In the East, they also see those things as important, but they place a higher emphasis on this concept of the incarnation, that God became a human being. And for centuries, the Western world struggled to land Christmas on the map for that reason, and they didn't really succeed in the way that we see in the modern celebration of Christmas until Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol in 1843. If you've never seen the movie The Man Who Saved Christmas, you should see that movie because it kind of does a really good historic breakdown of what Charles Dickens did in writing that. Before that, of course, it was celebrated, but it did not have the joie de vivre that it possesses today. But the East has always recognized, and to me this is a pretty important thing to keep in mind, they recognize that nothing happens at all unless God becomes a human being. Unless God is with us, nothing happens at all. So whether or not we see that incarnation as being the most important event to be celebrated or Easter, I'd say they're both pretty important. Advent invites us to take that thought of the importance of God becoming a human being and placing it at the center of our thinking. And we do that by reading passages that accent this event and then reflecting on them. As I said earlier, the earliest celebrations of Advent, which are longer than they are today, involved sermons, readings, reflections. But music also prepares our heart for meaningful celebration. And so for some of us who are older, I can't believe I'm one of them now. I was 24 when I first started doing this, and now I'm 67, going to be 68. But for those of us who are older, you know, the traditional music sung in the season, "Lo, how a rose are blooming, O come, Emmanuel, of the Father's love begotten, come thou long expected Jesus." these songs, these hymns, are ways to focus the heart and mind and to evoke remembrance. So those are the ones that did that for centuries for the church. The value of traditional music and rituals like the Advent wreath are that when you do things like this, it just kind of bypass the mind and plug into something deeper that's happening in us. A specific memory. The more we use things like that in preparation, the more they serve us in preparation. So that's why we talk about the importance of having traditions as families and as churches, that when you come to the season, they take you right there to that place of preparation. They get you ready. And Advent acknowledges that the incarnation is an event so important that it requires celebration and gives us a journey to walk in remembering. Which leads to the second observation I wanted to talk about, the idea that preparation increases attachment or emotional connection. And the logical question then in hearing that would be, is emotional connection important in worship? Isn't emotion dangerous because it's irrational? People can have their emotions exploited, and emotion has often led people to doing and saying ridiculous things. Shouldn't we be afraid that believers might become what John Wesley described, because this was a particular bone that he had to pick with the church. He was afraid that people would become enthusiastic and rely on what they feel rather than on the truth. And, you know, I can say, if you look over the Christian landscape, there's good reason for him to think that. There are times when people rely too much on what they feel and not enough on what they think. So I get what he was going for there. I would say it's true that if the goal of worship is simply to pump up some kind of artificial feeling and produce a drug-like euphoria, it generally does not endure. And by the way, worship that produces a drug-like euphoria acts as you know, in the same way on the brain as any other drug or alcohol, where the more you use that thing, the less impact it has, and the more is required, which is why sometimes it leads to ridiculous stuff, because you have to do more to get the same bang out of it, right? All highs, like the high of worship, eventually seek those greater experiences of euphoria, and that becomes a really slippery slope. But human beings are emotional creatures, and worship is both a matter of the mind and of the heart. And so filling the heart with attachment is every bit as important as filling the mind with truth where worship of any kind is concerned. And to illustrate that, let me give you an example of what I mean by filling the heart with attachment. Suppose you have two couples who are taking a trip to Greece. I'm picking Greece because that's a place I would really love to see. There are all kinds of things there that I would really like to go see at some point in my life. They save money, the first couple. They save their money. They take a couple of years putting stuff, socking money away, so they don't have to worry about that when they're on this trip. They can spend without guilt. They read travel brochures. They're researching all the sites that they want to see. They're figuring out what they're about. The Parthenon, Mars Hills. You know, they're figuring out what foods and distinctives that they want to experience when they're there, what the best restaurants are to experience those things. And so, because they've invested all of that time and energy over a process of time, when they arrive in Greece, they're knowledgeable, they're excited to put context around their preparations, and they're expecting to enjoy themselves. The second couple make a spur-of-the-moment decision because their friends are going, and you know they kind of hitchhike with them and they go. They borrow the money. They're not really sure they can afford it, but they're going anyway. They're scrambling at the last minute trying to figure out what you do in Greece. They don't know the foods, the culture, or the first reason why people want to go to Greece. So it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that the first couple is predestined to have a better time in Greece than the second because they've added attachment and expectation to their trip. The second are just leaving it to dumb luck and serendipity. And I suppose it's possible for people who leave it to dumb luck and serendipity to have magical experiences when they go on trips. But the point is, if you're really thinking about it and you're preparing yourself for it, the likelihood that's going to happen is much greater. So Advent is a season that provides us with the opportunity to add attachment and expectation to our experiences of Christmas, all of those family traditions, the hymns, the carols, the foods that we eat, and all of the rituals contribute to that for us. And their intention is to fill the heart so the heart can express genuine appreciation. Not an inflated appreciation or overly enthusiastic gush of emotion, but a genuine heartfelt expression of joy in the reality of God's decision to get down here with us, right in the trenches, and show us the way. And how we do that is likely going to be somewhat different for each of us, given our own families and our way of doing things. But however we specifically do it, increasing our emotional investment in the season involves preparation. However we do that, it requires time that cements the experience and takes us back quickly when the season arrives. Because unprepared people have dubious or spurious experiences of blessing, prepared people generally get exactly what they prepared to get. So it finally goes, you know, probably goes without saying, you know, that when I say the third thing that I want to mention is that preparation takes effort, that it does take work. Practices that cultivate spiritual growth at one time were labeled as disciplines because they're not the kinds of practices that occur naturally without effort on our part. Working at faith is not a fun thing to do at times, and it's not a popular concept. We seem to have very little difficulty applying discipline to the areas of cooking and decorating and shopping for the most part. And I say that as a generality because, frankly, I find those disciplines more challenging than the spiritual ones. My wife complains about how hard it is to get me into a store to buy anything. The advent of online shopping, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Yeah. So it's not a hard and fast principle, but worship requires an investment. Faith on the whole requires work. Maintaining a Christian lifestyle in the face of cultural bombardment is work. Encountering God in moments like these requires work, and it's very much reciprocal because we get exactly what we put in. We want it all to rain down. We want to be overtaken when we're least expecting it and filled with a sense of awe and wonder. We want to suddenly feel the presence of God overwhelming every part of the ordinary and transforming it into some radiant experience of the transcendent. Boy, we want that. And I've experienced that on a few occasions in my life, as probably have many of you. So it's not like it doesn't happen. But those moments are rare and they're occasional. And that's what makes them special. If it was every day, it would not be a special thing. The reason they have such meaning to us when they do occur is because they don't happen every day. My experience of worship in the ordinary days, and that's what the liturgical churches call all those days that fall in between these high celebrations on the Christian calendar, is generally as meaningful as the work I put into it. So, you know, if I'm poring over scripture or reading stimulating material or discussing my faith with others, reflecting on it, some idea that I've got bouncing around in my mind, my coming to God is going to be better. Liturgical churches that practice a regular liturgy rely wholly on this principle, because if you don't bring something to the Mass, I don't know how many of you are raised Catholic, but I can still quote the old version of the Catholic Mass verbatim. I go to a Catholic Mass, I can say the whole thing, just like I did when I was young. Because it has changed. The new language throws me off a little bit because they've modernized it. But if you don't bring something to that reading or the ritual that's being practiced, it's going to be the same old ho-hum that you experienced the last 500 times you said or did that thing. And I'm sure for many people, that's what they experience when they go through a liturgical experience of worship. Churches like ours, we don't have those kinds of things. Ours shift the emphasis away from the pew to the platform where the preaching and the music and sometimes drama happen. But even that can get ho-hum after a while. Freshness in worship requires effort on our part to be thinking, reflecting, praying, discussing, and practicing worship before we ever get here. Otherwise, it's going to have a very short shelf life. And if that's true of Advent and Lenten preparations, it's even more true of those ordinary days. I'm sure you've heard the old saying, you know, I'm a very lucky guy, and the harder I work, the luckier I get. You know, if you want to have good luck in your worship experience, it requires some investment of time. And that applies in all of life. Positive energy flows toward prepared places and only occasionally on the unsuspecting. So perhaps the reason so many miss the presence of God and Jesus in spite of all the miracles he did and his powerful message, because they simply weren't working at it. Seeing and hearing from God is like any other relationship. Any other relationship in our lives, we know that if you want closeness and you want attachment with a human being, you have to be thinking about them, you have to be talking with them, you have to spend time cultivating ongoing interests with them. Such actions are the bedrock on which we build meaningful relationships. And it's no different with relationships with God. Preparation expresses importance, preparation increases attachment, and preparation requires effort. But preparation is also the vehicle through which meaningful celebration can occur. So ready or not, next week we are moving in to another celebration of the Incarnation, along with all of the potential mystery and magic that comes with the season. The doctrine of the Incarnation is what is and has been for the better part of 2,000 years what we celebrate in this time. What it means in our own lives, however, is completely up to us. So as we prepare for the Advent season, I would invite you to think personally about what does the coming of Emmanuel mean to you? Not in just a theological general sense, but specifically in your life circumstance, where you are right now, dealing with all the stuff we've dealt with in the last 3 years. What does the coming of Emmanuel mean to you? I would suggest that's a good question to ponder as part of our Advent season, because Jesus can either be a focus of our hearts, or is that... famous song by the Osborne Woman said, just another passenger on the bus. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, as we prepare for this Advent season, help us to know how to reflect and to prepare in order to worship in a meaningful way, in a way that brings blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.